Last Sunday, I was to have participated in the ordination of one of my Ithaca pastoral colleagues. But on Saturday morning, Matt found his wife dead in their home. She had been diagnosed with a recurrence of cancer and was scheduled for treatment this past week. But as far as the doctors can tell, her system apparently just collapsed, and the Lord took her home. My brother was in shock, and the elders canceled the ordination service. Instead, they led the congregation, and Cheryl and I joined them in a time of lament and prayers and scripture reading and a brief word by the guest preacher, who was to have preached quite a different sermon that morning. And midweek, another colleague and I sat with my brother in his grief, and we read these words: "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Luther considered Psalm 130 one of the four great psalms in the Psalter. In fact, the song we just sang was composed by Luther. Psalm 130 is a poem of four couplets, as you may note by the insert in your bulletin. And the four couplets tell the song of a story. They trace a journey from the pit to paradise, a journey on which many of us find ourselves in different places and at different times. It begins in the depths, the lowest of the lows, and it ends in the glory of reunion with God. It begins in solitude. It ends in community. It begins lost in inner chaos and isolation. It ends with outward-facing love and hope. It begins in lament, and it ends in joy. It's an honest description of life between the poles, between the pit and paradise. These four poetic couplets are what Anne Lamott would call stepping stones across the swamp of doubt and fear. And listen to the poet's voice in each of these four couplets. "I cry to the Lord. I believe in the Lord. I wait for the Lord. And we hope in the Lord." Four couplets, four stepping stones we can name as humility, worship, endurance, and hope. Or let's map out the four stanzas of the poem this way. We'll be looking only at the first two today, the poet's prayer, and then the second two next week, the poet's response. The poem begins with our need for grace, stanza one, and then God's provision of grace, stanza two, and then the impact of grace. God changes our perspective of life and the world, stanza three. And then grace shapes our participation in the mission of God in the world, stanza four. So here's the first stanza of the poem, the first stepping stone. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Out of the depths. What does that mean? What are the depths? Spurgeon said that the deep may be the depth of poverty, of mental anguish, with which he was all too well acquainted. Augustine said, "This mortal life is our deep." Job, someone who knows something about the depths, said, "Human beings are born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Or, "To be or not to be, that is the question," said Hamlet. "Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take up arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, if that were possible." The poet means the depths are where I am, the situation of life in our fallen world. the darkness of despair. How can I escape this smothering darkness? Are you aware that deaths related to despair are increasing, especially among teens and singles? There is anxiety. It grips us and drives us. Economic oppression. How can I pay my bills? The isolation of loneliness. Who are my friends that I can love and trust? The weariness of frustration. When will things finally work out in my favor? The exhaustion of work. How am I going to be able to get my work done? The fear of the unknown. How can I move forward when I don't know the future? The alienation of sin. How can I recover from the wrong that I have done? The humiliation of injustice. How can I recover my dignity and be treated fairly? Racism and prejudice. How can I escape the knee that is on my neck? The inevitability of age. How can I find my place, my health, my dignity? When I'm in the depths, when we're in the depths, we can feel powerless. We don't understand. We can feel isolated and immobilized. And I confess in those moments that I am terrified of being trapped, of feeling alone and helpless. Now, to say that we are helpless, to say that we are in the depths, however you may experience that, means that we are precisely where Jesus invites us to be if we are to enter his kingdom. The first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they are poor, who know that they are bankrupt. Blessed are those who come with empty hands and empty pockets. Blessed are those who know they have no money to buy, who know they have no power to coerce, no influence to peddle, no weight to throw around, no wealth to seduce, no charm to beguile, no brilliance to intimidate. Blessed are those who are in the depths. There is a shameless and ruthless honesty about admitting that we are in the depths. There can be no pretense, no self-deception. In the depths, I come face to face with a life that I cannot control or manage. I come face to face with a problem too great for me to solve. And so the poet says that the first step from the pit to paradise is humility, recognizing that I am beginning from a position of complete dependence, not from a position of entitlement or accomplishment. If I'm to find a way out of this pit, out of this blackness, it will be because of grace. It will be because of mercy. It will not be because all our questions get answered. It will not be because all of our requests get granted. It will not be because we are clever or hardworking or determined. It will not be because all injustice is righted and all wounds are healed. It will not be because all discouragement and fear have been lifted. What then do we do when we find ourselves in a place of helplessness in the deeps of this mortal life? Now, the poet leads the way for us. We cry. The pain, the loneliness, the injustice, the disease, the rejection, the poverty, it hurts. And I don't always have the word. I don't always know what to ask for. But the poet says, I cry to the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you, exclaims the psalmist. To whom else can we turn, says Peter, to the Lord? You are the one who has the word of eternal life. We cry to the Lord like Hagar, mother of Ishmael, abandoned, pregnant, crying out to the Lord, to Yahweh as the God who sees me, my situation, my anguish, my struggle. To cry is to draw attention to oneself by a loud voice. To cry is to shout at the top of one's voice to get someone's attention. Do we take to the streets? We make noise. Do you see our poverty? Do you see the injustice? Do you see me in my forsakenness? It's the widow in Jesus' parable, annoying and persisting, waking him up at all hours of the night until the judge finally relents. It's what a drowning person does when the rescue boat comes into view. Over here! I'm over here! See me! Now, that sort of thing is not where decently and in order Presbyterians like to be. Crying is messy, desperate business. It's what lonely people do when they behave in an outrageous manner just to be noticed. Look at me! They scream through their clothes or their behavior. Cheryl has told me that there are times when she feels invisible when I behave in certain ways, when I look past her, when I give her the in conversation. Some of you may be familiar with this. Instead of engaging with her thoughts and heart. And so how can she get my attention? I'll leave that to your imagination. When others cry out, do we say, I hear you, I'm listening? We cry to the Lord, see me, help me. We don't bypass crying. We don't say, oh, if I really trusted Jesus, if I were really spiritual, I wouldn't feel the anguish and the desperation of the depths. Well, if that were true, we wouldn't be like Jesus, who himself cried out from the depths. If that were true, we wouldn't have many of the Psalms. There's nothing of silent, stiff upper lip stoicism in this kind of crying. But our cry itself, even when we don't know what to cry for, is the beginning of grace at work in our lives. If we cry from the depth, certain things must be true if God really does hear us, as the poet assures us that he does. I cry to you, O Lord, surely you must hear me because you are God. Even by admitting our condition, the poet is teaching us that certain things must be true if God really does hear us. What do we know? First, there is no situation of life that is out of God's presence or control, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 139. And the wounds of our Savior remind us that God is always present in the fullness of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the fullness of his character, even in the midst of the greatest evil and suffering. And so Paul tells the Colossians and us that our sufferings are his sufferings. He is bound to us as one of us. So wherever I find myself, O Lord, you are there. Even in the loneliness of shame and rejection, even in the swamp of bills that are due, even in our own deep despair, which some of you experience as bulimia or cutting or masturbation. Prayer is always the first and the best response to whatever we face. You know, sometimes we have a way of saying, well, we've tried everything else, so all that's left for us to do is to pray. As if it were some sort of last resort. But it's never a last resort. Even when it's the only thing you can do, it is always the best thing to do. And then thirdly, even when the despair, the hole that I'm in, is of my own making, the best or only way out is to turn to the only one that I can trust, who is able to keep and to forgive and to save. So if God is present with us in the depths, even when we cannot see or feel him, he is at work, and he brings us to the extremes of life for a reason. Let me suggest a couple to you. He brings us to the bottom, to the depth, to bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might trust him, that we can trust him only if we are humble. So he brings us to the bottom to bring us to the end of ourselves, but he also brings us to the depth to take us to the bottom of the iniquity hidden in our own hearts, that he might make us beautiful and glorious in righteousness. He brings us to the bottom to lead us to those places where others suffer. He refocuses our lives so that we may comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. But he also brings us to the bottom, to the depth, to show us just a little of that deep well into which Christ descended and was hurled out of love for us, that he might deepen our love for Christ. Listen to these words from Richard Sibbes in Excellency of the Gospel. God often delights to take the advantage of our indisposition, that he may manifest his work the more clearly, and that all the glory may be his, whose all the strength is. If God brings us into the cross, he will be with us in the cross, and at length bring us out more refined. We shall lose nothing but dross. Cast yourself into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. And if you do not, you are sure to perish. If mercy is to be found anywhere, it is there. God sees fit that we should taste of that cup of which his Son drank so deep, that we might feel a little what sin is and what his Son's love was. But our comfort is that Christ drank the dregs of the cup for us and will succor us, and that our spirits utterly fail not. He became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be cursed. Whatever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. And so with the poet, I cry to you, O Lord, be attentive to my pleas for mercy. If we are to be rescued and delivered from the depths, it will be because of his mercy and his mercy alone. A cry is hardly an eloquent prayer. Again, Richard Sibbes says of these desperate prayers, if we cannot speak, just sigh. And if you cannot utter a sound, merely gesture. But again, notice that the poet cries out to God who is attentive. His eye misses nothing. His gaze sees the words on our tongue before we speak them. His eye sees the evildoer, the one who has inflicted injustice upon us, the one who has oppressed and injured us. All things are naked and exposed in the sight of the one to whom we must give an account. He sees us, he's attentive, and he is able to help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help comes from the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Our help comes from the one who entered the deepest of all depths with us and for us, the one who is alive, the victor over sin and death. And out of the depth, cry to him, brothers and sisters, cry to him. And lean hard on his mercy, his watchfulness, his faithfulness, and look to Jesus who has endured the depth of depth, the hell of hells, that we might cry out with hope and find our God full of mercy and grace. Joni Erickson Tada, who, by the way, is one of our denomination's best theologians, marked the 50th anniversary of her quadriplegia. And it is her testimony after 50 years in a wheelchair that while God does not always give us what we ask for, he always gives us himself. He's always with us and always at work completing what he has started in us. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Humility. Is this not what Jesus our Savior did? Crying from the cross, the greatest depth ever experienced by any human being. Crying to the Lord, to the Father, entrusting himself to the character of the one to whom he cried. And we, when he cries, he joins his voice to ours. And when we cry, we join our voice to his. But now the second stepping stone, this second couplet. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Worship. We cry, and he hears, and he answers in the best possible way, although it might not immediately seem that way. In a word, our confidence in him comes from the gospel, this second stepping stone. Our confidence comes from what Jesus has accomplished in the depths, in the hell of hells. Archibald Simpson, a Puritan pastor, wrote that these two verses contain the sum of all Scripture, the whole of all that God has said and all that Jesus has accomplished are captured in these two verses. If you ever doubted that the gospel is clear and plain in the Old Testament, doubt it no more. For here it is, writ large in crayons, so that every child here today can understand it. This gospel message by the poet is as clear as anything that comes from the mouth of Jesus or from the pen of the apostles. But is the second stanza what you expected after the first stanza? The first stanza is all about desperation of my very real life situation that may have nothing to do with my sinful actions. But the poet then jumps to the gospel. However, let me suggest that this is the poet's logic. First, every trouble that we experience is because of sin. And therefore, the brokenness of the human condition, none of the depths that we experience can be repaired unless God deals with the sin problem. And so the greatest good news we could ever hope for is that God can remedy sin, including my sin. And second, it's a matter of encouragement by comparison. The poet does not romanticize about the depths, about the very real trouble of life. It's real, it's overwhelming, and it's painful. But by far, whether we understand it or not, the greater depth we face is the bottomless abyss of our sinful alienation from God. We may be crushed by the hardship of life, but if we have received God's grace in the gospel, we have been rescued from the greatest of all depths. And he will in the end rescue us from every other darkness and deep of this life. In the gospel, in his forgiveness and acceptance, he gives us the solid ground on which we can stand for the whole of our lives, the sure foundation of which Jesus is the cornerstone. If the one to whom we cry can raise Jesus from the depths of hell, he can sustain you and me in every other pit in which we find ourselves. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You know the answer to that question. No one. Not one person. But in spite of that reality, with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped and honored and adored, that we may with reverence serve you. These two verses point us to four truths that are at the heart of the gospel, at the very center of the belief that will sustain us for the whole of our lives. First, the problem is too immense to comprehend. The pit is deeper than you think. Second, the consequence is too great to bear. The way out is impossible on our own. Thirdly, the solution is too incomprehensible to invent. And fourthly, the outcome is too wonderful to imagine. Let's look briefly at each of these. The gospel is both good news and bad news, and we have to say both. But first, the bad news. The problem is too immense to comprehend. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, well, he does. He's God, and there's nothing God does not know about you and me. As the writer of Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As Paul reminds us, there's not one of us is righteous, not one. God can tally our lives accurately and completely and justly. We cannot, even though we try. We like to think we can measure our righteousness to conclude that we are good enough, or to conclude that our performance was acceptable. Did I measure up? Have I done enough? That's a question that haunts at least two of Steven Spielberg's films. You may know the story of Saving Private Ryan. Captain Miller leads his men in to rescue Private Ryan. And as Captain Miller is dying, having found and liberated Private Ryan, he looks at Private Ryan and he says, "Earn this." And at the end of the film, Private Ryan, as an old man, looks at the grave of Captain Miller and he asks with soul anguish, "Have I done enough?" Oscar Schindler rescued hundreds of Jews from the Nazi regime. And at the end of the film, he's haunted by the question, "Have I done enough?" And of course, the lurking answer is no. No, you have not. And we must give up, even repent of our political naivete, that even just laws can change our hearts. And make no mistake, we should love just laws and our collective common effort to form a more perfect union. But just laws, even God's laws, cannot make us love him and trust him. Surely history is teaching us that the problem is too deep to fix. If anything, just laws demonstrate that something greater is needed to change us. Even God's perfect law, as Paul tells us, can bring out the worst in us. But secondly, the bad news of the gospel is that the consequence is too great to bear. We hear Paul's lament in Romans 8, "Who will deliver me from myself?" We see Lady Macbeth in the terror of her dream, her bloodstained hands writhing under the unseen flow of water. "Out, out, damned spot." Or as Shakespeare would have us hear, "Out, out, damning spot. The spot that damns and condemns me. An ocean will not make it clean. A flood will not wash it away." But we cannot end the story here. Here is the good news at the heart of the gospel. The solution is too incomprehensible to invent. But with you, in spite of who we are, because of who we are, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Brothers and sisters, there is no explanation for mercy. There is no why behind God's love. And yet we can be certain of his love. His goodness is on display, as we sang earlier, in creation, an inescapable testimony of his power, purpose, and love. Our world belongs to God and is worth studying and ordering, as many of you do so well and aspire to do with compassionate creativity. And in so doing, as God intends in his providence, you show the glory and the goodness of God through the holiness of your work and your relationships in the world. But supremely, his goodness is on display in Jesus, in becoming one of us to stand in our place. Look at Jesus. Follow him to the cross and through the grave to his ascension. And you will see the flesh and blood, love and grace of God. Touch his wounds and with Thomas confess, my Lord and my God. The forgiveness of God comes to us as the sun, as the rain, as the snow. It falls upon us by his unfettered and free love. He is bound by no one or nothing to love us and forgive us. But he does. It is grace, totally unmerited favor. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, freely, willingly, joyfully steps into our world to stand in our place. He lives the life that we can never live, a life of complete faithfulness and loyalty, unblemished in every way. And he dies the death that we deserve. He intercedes for us and pays our debt for us, and in so doing ransoms us to set us free. And he cries from the cross, "It is finished." It's incomprehensible. But will you believe it? I'm drawn so many times to John 21. This is after the resurrection and Jesus' conversation with Peter by the lakeside. And it's a story that parallels our text. Can you imagine a greater pit to have fallen into than the one in which we find Peter before this lakeside scene? He has betrayed Jesus 3 times, cursing with anger, denying that he even knew Jesus. And then Jesus looks at him. Their eyes meet, and Peter flees into the blackness of the night, into a pit of humiliation and despair. He has betrayed his friend, his Lord, the Son of God. What is the way out of that pit? Remember, Jesus has already assured Peter in the upper room that he is clean. He has been forgiven and given new life. But Peter has to be reminded, as do you and I. And Jesus asks him very simply, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know what I have done. You knew what I would do before I even did it. You have marked my sin. You know that I have denied my love for you." And yet you know that I love you. And Jesus lifts Peter's head and points him to the future, the life ahead, and to those he will serve because of his love for Jesus. And that's where we will go next week as we look at the final 2 couplets of the psalm. But have the depths of life given you the humility to cry to the Lord for help, for grace, to sit with him over the fire with fish and confess your love for him? Do you look at the world and the creator of the world and cry to him for help? His wounds assure you that you can trust him. And do you hear his voice? There is one thing he's asking you. Do you love me? We've begun the ascent from the pit to the solid ground of the gospel, from which we can face all of the terrors and the wounds of the pit. Our God has heard us, and if he has forgiven us our sins, he has embraced us with his love. Even as we weather the fury of evil and hardship, we know where the journey ends. All will be well. All must be well, echoing the words of Julian of Norwich. If he has forgiven us our sins and given us his life, heaven has begun today, right now, even among the worst hardships we face. The one to whom we cry has given us life, his life, forever. If all this is true, how then shall we live? We'll look at the final 2 couplets next week as we consider that question, but this much we know. Fourthly, the outcome is too wonderful to imagine. Courage dear heart," Aslan whispered to Lucy in a moment of terrifying darkness. And as Paul writes, brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word.